Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Hey, what's up, Summit? Michael here. So glad to be with you today. If this is your first time tuning in with us, I want to say a special welcome to you. Would love to get to know you. If you would just scan the QR code that's on your screen right now and fill out the Connect card, one of our staff members will reach out to you and tell you more about why Summit Church is the place to be. Well, let me start with a simple question to get us in the right frame of mind for today's message. I would like to know, how often do you find yourself getting offended by something or someone? Now, whether it's someone you know or maybe you don't know, or something you see or you read, or something someone said to you, or something someone said about you to someone else, intentionally or unintentionally, I'm just wondering, how often do you find yourself getting offended? Now, I don't know about you, but to me, since the global pandemic that we all went through, it seems like we're all so much quicker to anger and outrage and offense than we've ever been as a culture and a society, at least in my lifetime. Now, in 2015, Slate.com came out with this thing called the Year of Outrage. Apparently, in 2014, Americans were outraged about so many things. And so as a social experiment, they studied Twitter, or X now, every day to see what was the one thing Americans were most upset about. And they kept track 365 days of outrage. And you know, you can actually go still visit the site and see everything we were up in arms about. I mean, we get outraged and offended by all kinds of things from all kinds of people. We're offended by what some politician tweeted. We're offended by who was selected to be on the Supreme Court. We're offended by the fact that Starbucks is using paper straws. And we're offended by the fact that Kim Kardashian was mean to Taylor Swift. And now Taylor has a diss track about her on her new album called The Torture Poets Department. I mean, we're offended by a lot. And if you're looking for offense, let me just tell you, you'll find it. Now, I'll say this. You're going to be offended. And you're like, man, Michael, I decided to watch your services to be encouraged. Can you be more positive? Well, I'm more positive you're going to be offended by someone. I mean, things happen and people are mean. Sometimes, and it's intentional, and sometimes it's not. But you are going to be offended in this life. It's one of the many sad results of humanity's fall at creation. You see, we, starting with Adam and Eve, offended God. And now we live in perpetual offense. In order to align our thinking, let me give you a definition of what offense is for this series. See, offense is something the Florida Gators do not have. No, that was wrong. Hold on a second. Now, I'm sure some of you watching this, you might have been offended by that. No, here's the real definition. Offense is an anger or resentment brought about by a perceived insult, indignity, or injustice. I like that word, perceived, because it can be so true that oftentimes someone doesn't have to do anything and we're offended. Like, have you ever been offended by something that didn't even happen? Have you ever been offended by someone else's intention and you don't even know what their intentions were? Those are perceived offenses. Now, indignity occurs when someone talks down to us, right? Or talks about us negatively to someone else behind our backs. And injustice occurs when we believe someone has wronged us. This is what offense is. And for some of us, we've walked through life so consumed by the things that have been done to us or said to us or the expectations that have gone unmet. As my friend Rusty told our house once, expectations are prearranged resentment. But the premise of this series and what I hope you will understand today is this. Holding on to an offense never hurts your offender. It lets them keep hurting you. You see, You believe someone has insulted you. Maybe they spoke poorly about you, and they spoke poorly about you to someone else, and it got back to you. Or maybe they've done something that wronged you, and now you're offended, which is a normal reaction. But instead of dealing with it in a healthy ways, you hold on to it. You let it saturate within, and anger and bitterness and resentment are building to the point that the offense is now projected into others that now are in your relationship, your family, your friends, your marriage. All the while, the person from whom you received the offense goes about their married life unaffected. Now, let me give you a personal example of this. Back in 2019, after I had just gone shopping for some new clothes, our oldest daughter came into our room as I was standing there in the mirror admiring the new fit. I was like, yeah, I look good. And she was like, Daddy, you dress like an old person. And then she left. And I took great offense to that comment. I called her back into this room to explain herself. I was like, I'm 34. I'm still young. I feel like this looks good for a young person. And since that moment, I've been a shell of myself when it comes to how I dress. You see, that offense isn't hurting her. She hasn't thought about that comment since that moment. But it has continued to haunt me because I allow it to. You and I have to make the choice that no matter what happens to us, no matter what curveballs are thrown at us, we are going to live a life unoffended. And I'm not going to let offense hold me captive and take over my life. We have to make this choice daily because the opposite is more detrimental to our spiritual, emotional, and mental health. Like, in one moment, life is going great. And like, you can't complain about a thing, right? And then something happens. Someone says something. Someone doesn't meet an expectation. Someone does something and it just ruins everything for us. Something happens to our soul. Something happens to our demeanor and we begin to project our offense on others and we take it out on our family and on our friends and on our relationship. And the sad part, and you may have seen this, is that we end up walking away from relationships, walking away from careers and from people. You know, even those of us who've been hurt or offended by someone in the church, and we end up walking away from the church completely. I'll tell you, in the first 6 months of being here, I would be somewhere in town and someone would come up to me and ask if I was the new pastor at Summit. They would know this because they were still getting our newsletter. And I'd tell them yes. And many of them would proceed to tell me that, you know, they love Summit, but they just couldn't stay because of all the people who hurt them. And can I tell you, man, that breaks my heart. That it breaks my heart that a place that's supposed to be the safest for everyone can sometimes feel like the most dangerous for someone. But can I also tell you, and you may not agree with this, but living in offense is a choice. And you get to make the decision. Am I going to live a life that is marked by all the things that I was offended by? Or am I going to live an offense-free life? Meaning, I very well may be offended by someone. That's an inevitability. But will I choose to live in that offense or not? In fact, Jesus, when describing what the core values of this new kingdom would look like, he said this, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be very happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You see, Jesus implores us and challenges us and calls us to be merciful and always willing to show mercy, to be a people whose hearts are pure, seeking only to bless and not condemn, to be a people who desire to not only be peacekeepers, but also peacemakers, that in the face of outright blatant persecution or offense, we would find joy that can only come from Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. You see, 3 months into his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Corinth, and it's there that he pens his letter to Jesus' followers living in Rome, who are finding offense and persecution happening all around them by the Romans. So before he has a chance to travel and see and encourage them, he writes to them and actually reiterates the same core values of God's kingdom that Jesus just said. Here's what he says to them. He says, bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who will weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. Now, when Paul says live in harmony with each other, in the original language, the word harmony is the Greek word harmonia, which means agreement, okay? And it derives from this classical Greek idea of joining two planks of a ship. Now, these planks were different in feel and texture and look, but when put together with a joint, they become one. Or in this phrasing, they would experience harmony. Now, you could also say that harmony is the combination of parts to form a consistent whole or an agreement. Now, we see this in music. Check out this video. I asked Andy Simons, one of our pastors, who's a musician, to explain to me how he would explain harmony. So this example comes from him, but since he's on sabbatical, we have Hator, one of our staff members, has kindly agreed to demonstrate this for us. Now, in music, when notes and rhythms that are distinctive and unique in nature come together, that is pleasing, it is said to be harmonious or forming harmony. This is what musically inclined people call consonance. It's the playing of notes that sound really good together, and there is a feeling of resolution. Sometimes, however, there's the opposite known as dissonance. That's when two notes are played together and they sound like they're fighting each other. There's tension and the player and listener who isn't tone deaf like me can feel it. And Andy says that our ears are actually trained to want this tension to be resolved so that we can return to consonants. Now, here's what that sounds like. I'm going to ask Hator to play a note for us and hold it while also playing another note above it while continuing. Now, doesn't that sound good? That's consonants. These two different notes work together to create a pleasing sound and a resolution. Now, I'm going to ask Hator to play a couple other notes for us, okay? You hear that? Something feels off there, right? That's dissonance. These two notes are fighting against each other to create tension. Our ears want them to return to a pleasing resolution. And when it does, it sounds like this. You see, Andy says that while the individual notes are always distinct from one another, they can either work together to create tension or to bring resolution. And just like music, we who follow Jesus should do all we can, as Paul says, to live at peace, at harmony and agreement with one another. Now, this is coming from a person who, if he had chosen, could have taken so much offense. His own brothers and sisters in the faith persecuted him and mocked him. His own people threatened his life and beat him and put him in jail. And yet, Paul implores Jesus' followers to do all they can, even in the face of great offense, to live at peace with everyone. So over the next 4 weeks, including today, we're going to see how the scriptures inspire us and honestly demand to us to live unoffended lives. Now, let me give you a roadmap of where we're headed for the next several weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about how to handle anger when we are offended. In week 3, we're going to talk about how mercy and grace are partners. And then in week 4, my good friend Rusty is going to talk to us about how humility is the only way. Now, today, I want to have a house meeting of sorts. Now, for those of you who live with families or groups of people, do you have house meetings, you know, to make sure that everyone's on the same page? Like growing up, we would have a family meeting right before we'd go to the store, and it was my mom's attempt at getting us all on the same page about one thing and one thing only, that if we acted a fool at the store, we would be feeling the consequences of our actions when we got home. Now, I promise you, no one's getting disciplined today. But I do think a good old family house meeting or a good old house meeting is good for us at this point of the year to make sure we're all on the same page as it relates to this idea of living unoffendable. Last August, in recognition of the fact that this year, 2024, would be a presidential election year, our pastoral team thought it would be wise to just kind of get together and prepare our hearts and minds and souls around navigating what is kind of setting up to be just as an insane election as 2020 was without the pandemic attached to it. So before another potentially divisive political season ramps up again, I want to spend the rest of today talking through something that makes me kind of uncomfortable, but yet deeply passionate. And I'm convinced that if I don't do this, I'm disobeying God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about how to live unoffended lives when it comes to political discourse. Now, I know that the moment I said that, some of you, wherever you are watching this or listening to this, you sat up straighter, you cleared your throat, you maybe turned me off. Some of you are already planning your exit and your email because, you know, we don't talk about politics at Summit. Well, today isn't going to go the way you might assume. We're not talking about politics. We're talking about how to live unoffended when it comes to political discourse or conversation. Now, let me say this right now. As your pastor, I have political thoughts, yes. And I believe that we should all be informed about what's happening in our little world of America. But if by the end of this message, you know which side I vote for, then I've done you a disservice. I have nothing against those who love the world of politics and engage in it as a career or as a fun conversation or just to be informed. Like, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility that we can't overlook in our passion for our political views or personal opinions. Our number one allegiance is not to a political view or a party or a president or a congressperson. Our number one allegiance, our worship, our number one on the throne of our heart is Jesus and only Jesus. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying this until my last breath. Following Jesus is optional. But how we follow Jesus is not. You see, on the other side of eternity, God isn't going to judge us based on our allegiance to one candidate over another, or whether we voted for the correct political party, or whether we stood in the streets screaming and protesting for more rights afforded to us by a piece of a really old paper. For those of us who follow Jesus, we will be judged by God Almighty by this. Did we love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind? Here's why I say that. In response to some religious leaders asking Jesus what the greatest commandment in the law of Moses was, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." The second thing we're going to be judged by is, did we love our neighbor as much as we loved ourselves? Jesus continues on and he says, a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. You see, God's chief concern isn't our political views or votes, but our allegiance and love of him and our love of others. And when we consider the latter and understand that our first priority is to God and each other, then and only then do I believe we can actually have real conversations about politics without living in offense. It's only then that we can engage each other in such a way that my love for you will supersede my need for you to agree with me or my need to be right. Because let's be real, that's where offense starts when it comes to political discourse, right? Like, our view is the right view. Our opinion is the right opinion. And if you don't agree with me, if you think the opposite, then that must mean you don't care about the things I'm passionate about. And if you don't care about the things that I'm passionate about, then that must mean you don't care about me. Oh, and if you don't care about me, then that must mean you hate me. Now, you might think that that little slippery slope I just spelled out for you is crazy, and you would be right. it is. And yet, I've had many conversations with people 4 years ago and as recently as last month where this very thought was conveyed. Many of us have become so deeply passionate about our opinions and views that we've created the offense list, right? You know what I'm talking about. People who disagree with you and your political views, so we put them on this metaphorical list of people who we don't trust or we just don't like. Like, we've taken way too much offense over views that at the end of time won't necessarily matter more than whether or not we loved God and loved others the way God told us to. Now, I've quoted this before, and I love this saying we've had around here at Summit, is that you can be wrong about all the ways that you are right. And man, have we, the church, the global church, been wrong about the ways we've been right. I saw people who've been friends for years suddenly become enemies. I saw people leave the church because they either kept their doors open or they closed them. I saw people, including myself, jump on social media to call out others without real conversations. Instead of compassion and empathy and care for people who were hurting from devastating realities, I saw anger and callousness and a blatant disregard for people on all sides. I heard stories of people right here at Summit who yelled at our volunteers and staff members because of decisions made in the name of safety. I've heard stories of people who invested so much of themselves into this place, this house, who are no longer here because of what someone from a stage said or didn't say. And let me just say this, okay? This wasn't, isn't, and will never be the way of Jesus. I know that's a triple negative, but it just won't. And that's not based on my opinion. That's based on scriptural fact. I mean, just go back to the first century following Jesus' resurrection. About 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' followers lived in this context where Romans ruled the known world. They didn't have the luxury of a constitution that afforded them rights. They didn't have buildings that they could meet in. They weren't able to avoid paying taxes because of their religious affiliations. Like, they didn't show up to polls every 4 years in November to vote in a new Caesar. They didn't even have representatives to advocate for them with the government. If you think about it, they were treated as second-rate, second-class people oppressed by Rome. Add to the fact that their own people rejected them because they were now following this new thing called the Way, which is what Jesus' followers were called first before they were ever called Christians. Now, if anyone should take offense to political views and opinions, it should be them, right? Yet, the Apostle Paul implores them. He says this, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, hold on here, Paul. Don't you know what they think of us? Can't you see what they're doing to us? They don't even let us share our opinions about the government. They take our money. They turn us into slaves. They mock us. They beat us. They even kill some of us. And you want us to do what? And Paul says, I know, but do everything without complaining or arguing. Or maybe to put it in our context today, don't take offense. Now, this gets missed often when reading this verse, but Paul is actually calling back to the people of the Old Testament when he writes this. Remember when God, through Moses, had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, the Hebrew people, right? And they were traveling in the wilderness? Well, we see this in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. They were so offended that God, Moses, and Aaron had led them into the wilderness without providing better food than the manna that they were eating. And they wished that they were back in captivity just so they could have meat. So they complain about God and Moses and about Aaron and about, and so God's anger gets kindled against them. Now, the comparison isn't like an exact one, but the Philippians were complaining and arguing against one another. And so Paul makes this point. Heed the warning of what happened to the Hebrews in the Old Testament. Do not let this become the root evil of your heart. That's hard for many of us, because we enjoy offense like we enjoy a good old cup of black coffee, or in my case, a nice can of ice cold Coca-Cola. Like, we mistakenly believe it gives us the right to say or do whatever we want. Many of us grow what I like to call keyboard muscles. You know what I'm talking about. Like, we're more willing to say the nastiest things when we're behind a keyboard. There's no empathy, no concern, no compassion, just pure anger, bitterness, and disregard. But Paul says, man, that should not be so. Why? Or here's what he says, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like a bright light in the world full of crooked and perverse people. You see, when we allow offense to set in, we become like the darkness all around us. Just like the crooked and perverse world, we resort to offense and envy and anger and resentfulness and bitterness and malice. The crooked and perverse world is only in it to win it. This world only cares about how it may benefit them. And if you're an obstacle to winning, it will do all it can to crush you. But Paul says, no, it shouldn't be that. We should not be in it to win it. In fact, the opposite is true. For those of us who follow Jesus, losing is actually winning. Paul says that when we refuse to take offense, when we refuse to complain and argue, we begin to shine so bright that it exposes the darkness all around us, that the contrast will be so apparent that people will be forced to stop and stare. Now, Paul's again referring back to a core value that Jesus mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on the stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. So in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Jesus said it first. Paul reiterates again, when we refuse to give in to the patterns of this dark world, the light in us shines so bright that those who are exposed to it have no choice but to wonder about the light that shines so bright. Now, let me say this. I recognize that there are many of you watching online or listening that this may not be true of. Like, you would never dare to go to the extremes of being offended, but you're still asking the question, how do I live in community with someone who will vote in such a way that it might in some intentional or unintentional ways harm me, harm my family members, disorient my way of life or the way of life for those I care about? How do I live in harmony with a person who I might be sitting next to and they hold a political view that feels like it doesn't care about me? How do I break bread with them, support them, encourage them, have compassion for them, pray for them, and love them? And can I tell you, my answer would be this. I really don't have any answer that's going to fully satisfy what you're feeling other than the simple truth that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can give you and I the ability to love people who may not love us back or love us in the way we desire to be loved. Jesus is the only person who knows intimately what it feels like to break bread with someone who's about to offend him in the deepest way imaginable, through betrayal. And so if there's anyone that can give you strength to break bread with a person like that, it's Jesus. And maybe you don't have it in you, but Jesus has it in him. Now, what I can also give you are three things that I try to do. And listen, I'm by no means perfect at it. I don't always get this right. But I try not to, number one, see them as the enemy. Number two, I try to understand their perspective. And number three, I graciously try to share mine. Sometimes that's not enough to even change their minds. But remember, we're not in it to win it. There are going to be people with whom you wholeheartedly disagree with on a political view. And that's okay. Disagreement is okay. Writer Arthur Brooks says, we don't need to disagree less. We need to disagree better. You see, there's nothing wrong with not agreeing with someone on every opinion that they may have. But where we go wrong is when we allow their disagreement to cause us to live a life offended, allowing our hearts and minds to then enter into complaining and arguing for the sake of winning. And remember what I stated at the top of this message. Holding on to an offense never hurts your offender. It lets them keep hurting you. Intentionally or unintentionally, their offense hurts you when you allow it to stay an offense. It becomes like chains that you are attached to at one end, and on the other end is this massive boulder that you're just dragging around, and it's weighing you down. It's your offender. It's not hurting them. It's hurting you. Now, I want to end this time by looking at one of the Apostle Paul's writing, Around 49 AD, Paul wrote to a church he planted in the region of Galatia. And he's writing to them because they are going through a theological crisis. There were legalistic Jewish Christians who were insisting that those who were converting to the way of Jesus still had to be accountable to the Mosaic Law, all 613 of them. Now, Paul had already refuted this theological position, but now that he was gone, these legalistic Jewish Christians wanted to reestablish this position and discredit Paul as a true apostle. So Paul argues, correctly, I might add, that we're not justified in God's eyes because of the works we do, like circumcision or anything else we do. We are not saved by works, but by grace through faith and faith alone. So in chapter 5, Paul gives this beautiful picture of what a true follower of Jesus can possibly look like. He speaks of what it could look like for a person who not only is made in the image of God, but also has the indwelling of God's Spirit in them and what they can produce. Now, we call these the fruit of the Spirit. And so I just want to take our time to end here and show what it looks like if we follow Jesus, especially around living unoffended lives. Paul writes this. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. You see, when we love, we are treating others with genuine care and compassion and respect, regardless of their political beliefs. We listen attentively to their perspectives and respond with empathy rather than hostility. When we find joy, we seek to have and display a positive and hopeful attitude, even in the midst of challenging discussions or disagreements. We focus on solutions rather than dwelling solely on the problems, and we seek to celebrate progress no matter how small. When we live in peace, we desire to cultivate an atmosphere of harmony, understanding, and reconciliation. We want helpful and healthy dialogue and cooperation, and we rebuke divisive or inflammatory rhetoric. We prioritize mutual respect and finding common ground. When we display patience, we keep our composure and we resist the urge to turn the other person into an enemy. We allow others the space and time to express their viewpoints fully without interrupting or rushing to judgment. This also means that we understand that meaningful change takes place over time and perseverance. When we produce kindness, to use a paraphrase version from our student minister Johnny's message several weeks ago, our kindness means that we are so careful in how we speak to each other. We don't get to treat each other in whatever way our mood blows on that day. It means that I find ways in our disagreement to care about how this decision, this view really impacts you. Because like me, you are an image bearer of God. When we produce goodness, we approach all conversations with a genuine desire to promote what is right and beneficial for all. This means we seek honesty, integrity, and fairness in our words and action. It means we are willing to graciously, in nonviolent, non-insulting ways, call out injustices that do not honor God or people well. It also means that we are willing to do all we can to cultivate beauty in our world and bring about holistic salvation to all that is lost. When we produce faithfulness, we view the world through the lens of Jesus and Jesus alone. We don't let whatever Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or any other of those political partisan news groups tell us affect how we view love and care for each other, even in disagreement. We know how to hold our convictions while allowing for the possibility that we might not see the whole picture. We know that at the end of our time, our hope of heaven relies not on the person in office, but on the person who rose from the dead. When we produce gentleness, we avoid harsh or confrontational language or actions that may escalate tensions. We speak with kindness and humility, knowing that we can be wrong about all the ways we are right. We seek to build up and not tear down one another while we may disagree. And when we produce self-control, we are aware of what it may feel like to be on the other side of us. We understand our emotional tolerance and impulses and reactions. And when faced with difficult conversations or debate, we seek to share our viewpoint thoughtfully and respectfully, even if the other person refuses to do so. You see, these nine characteristics should be more important than our views, political ideology, or the offense of someone else's views or conviction. And make sure you hear me say this. I'm not saying that those things aren't important. They are important. I'm not saying that politics are unimportant. They are important. I'm not saying that you have to agree with everyone on their political views. You don't. What I am saying is that regardless of someone's views or opinion, regardless of how they voted, regardless of red or blue, elephant or donkey, independent or Tea Party, whether you voted for or will vote for President Biden or President Trump or Kanye, is he still running? Whatever, or whomever you wrote in, if you are a follower of Jesus, do all you can with everything within you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live at peace with one another. Let me pray for you. God, thank you. Thank you for coming and being the ultimate peacemaker. Thank you for stepping into a world filled with chaos, division, hate, malice, anger, bitterness, and making the ability to be whole again, Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone watching today that would say, man, I've been living a life offended because I don't know this Jesus. I don't know this peace. Lord, I pray that right now that they would admit that they need you. Father, that they would believe that you are the Son of God, that you died for them and that you rose again. And they would choose today to follow you all the days of their life. Lord, we know that if anyone's made that decision today, all of heaven rejoices, and so do we. Father, would you empower us to live a life unoffended. We pray this in Jesus' name, and the house said.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.